Okay, class, if you will, be opening your text to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews 9 and 10 today when we get into that. As you turn there, I'll just remind you that our study of Hebrews really is completing a trifecta of sorts. It's been said many times that the three deepest theological studies in the New Testament is the book of Romans, the book of Revelation, and the book of Hebrews. And so this does complete all three of them. We've spent time in the last few years in each of those books. And so I hope you're enjoying the study of Hebrews here. I chose the screen up here purposely today because we're talking about the blood. We've just completed the textual study of chapter 9. But before we move on to chapter 10, there are some additional observations I want to make. And it is answering three questions. One of the questions that we looked at last week and talked about, and I'll just briefly review that, is why was blood necessary? Now, chapter 9 of Hebrews is an interesting study because Hebrews itself is an interesting study. The word blood is mentioned more times in the book of Hebrews than any other New Testament book. And it's mentioned more times in chapter 9 than any other chapter. 21 total times in Hebrews you find the word blood. And 12 of those 21 times is in chapter 9. So we really, indeed, could entitle chapter 9 the blood chapter. Very important. So dealing with that, particularly as it relates to the Old Testament, that's what we talked about in chapter 9. When we finished the textual study there, I said, let's talk about this a little bit more. And I really hope that it gives us a deeper appreciation for the blood. And maybe even this morning during communion, we can have a greater depth of understanding or appreciation for that. So last week we asked one question. There's going to be three of them and we'll move on into chapter 10. Why was blood necessary? Well, you could say a lot of things here, but what we talked about last week, we said really we just looked at two truths from Scripture and then we drew a conclusion from that. Now, what was the first truth? It came from Genesis 2:17. And that is that sin is a capital offense. What do you mean by that, Glenn? I mean that it carries a death sentence. Genesis 2:17, God says, if you sin, you will die. If you partake of this, you will die. So sin is a capital offense. Sin brings on death. That was the first truth, Genesis 2:17. Now we observed another truth that seemingly is unrelated, but they are related. When you get down to it. This one comes from the book of Leviticus 17:11, where we read this truth. Life is in the blood. So here we've got two situations. We've got sin brings on death, and then we've got the life is in the blood. Now what we're trying to do here is make a connection of what role does blood play in our salvation, in our redemption. So we've got two truths. Now from that we drew a conclusion of sorts. And this one comes from Genesis 3:21, where once Adam and Eve sinned, once they sinned, God said, if you sin, you will die. They did. Now there's different ways you could look at that. They died spiritually. That's certainly a truth. But they also died physically in a way. But God maybe put that off for a while. They didn't die that day, but they began to die. So you could look at that in a way as well. And to that end, maybe God said, we're going to make a temporary solution here for this. Death is going to be required. Blood is going to be required. And it was, because what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They immediately recognized that they were what? They were naked. They immediately had that consciousness about them. And God, they clothed themselves with fig leaves, but God made a more permanent clothing for them out of what? The skin of an animal. Well, if God took the skin of an animal, what was necessary for that animal to do?
Die. give its blood, give its life. Now, that wasn't a permanent fix, because all through the Old Testament and in our study of Hebrews, we've over and over made the point that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, wouldn't take away sin. But yet it was an important part of the process through the Old Testament and under the Old Law for the high priest to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, and offer that blood sacrifice to roll those sins forward, if you will. But the whole point is, why was blood necessary? Sin brought on death. Life is in the blood. And the Old Testament, the first covenant fix for that was a temporary fix. And it required the blood of animals for a temporary substitute. But Hebrews 9:11, if you're open to that, we've already looked at it one time, but it's one of those great, powerful texts, like we find in Romans 3:21 and other places, that begins with, "But Christ." Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came." What a great, powerful text. And I mentioned last week about that being a 9:11 verse. Hebrews 9:1. That's the greatest of all. We think about what happens when you're faced with an emergency. What do you call? 911. Incidentally, who can tell me where 911 originated?
Little Alabama. Amityville. That's where I live.
Well, how about that? Well, I grew up in Double Springs, not far from Hale. So my old home county claims the originating for 9/11. What?
Wonder why that county? A lot of help me.
I don't know. I didn't have anything to do with that. The greatest of all 9/11 calls. But Christ came. So here, that's what we talked about last week. Blood. Why was blood necessary? I hope you see that there is a role. And we talked about last week, we won't go back into it, about the Passover and the blood on the doorposts and all of the blood sacrifices throughout. And in chapter 9 here of Hebrews, but Christ came. And verse 14 is a powerful verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ? How much more shall the blood of Christ? Well, my second question is this. And this one, I think, will be even more interesting to you as far as just thought-provoking. Why the cross? Why the cross? Let's spend a little bit of time here talking about this question here, because we have a verse in 1 Peter that reads, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body." Now watch it. "On the tree." Now what significance was that Jesus dying on a cross or on the tree? I think you'll find this very interesting. We're going to leave Hebrews here and we're going to spend some time in some other parts of the Scriptures here. So let's turn first of all to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. I want to point out a couple of verses here, and then we're going to go from there back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Galatians 3:13. We're talking about why the cross? Why the tree? What role did that play? Why couldn't Jesus have died by the sword? He would have shed his blood by the sword. What role does the cross play in our salvation? So if you'll follow this reasoning, I don't think you'll ever view the cross the same way again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we find this. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." You ought to underline that. "Having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now go back up to verse 10. Let's read that before we leave here. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things." You ought to circle all things. Who was able to continue in all things? Who was it under the old law? Nobody. nobody was able to keep the old law perfectly. And James 2:10 says, if you fail in one point, you're guilty of the whole. So really we're talking about everybody when we're talking about here that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Nobody was able to do that, so everybody fell under the curse of the old law. Now let's leave here and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I think you'll find something here that we need to cross-reference to that. Deuteronomy chapter 21 is found in the text of a lot of the laws that they're discussing here. The laws concerning witnesses or principles governing welfare. The laws concerning unsolved murders and so forth. But in chapter 21, go down to verse 22. I want to look at the last two verses of the chapter. The Bible says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on that tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Let's go back up to the first verse. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death. Now note, we're not talking about crucifixion here. Crucifixion came along hundreds of years later. We're not talking about a person being crucified in this text. We're talking about a person who's committed a sin worthy of death. There was a lot of them. If you go back up to verses 18 through 21 right prior to this, we're in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy. If you go back to verses 18 through 21, you're talking about a rebellious child here. And look in verse 21. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. Now, the preferred way or the common way of killing, executing a criminal during this time was by stoning. Now, there were some that were put to death by the sword, but it wasn't by the crucifixion. That's not what we're talking about. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, he's already dead. But after he dies, you hang him on a tree. That's a warning. Now, I told you I'm from Winston County. Let me tell you a story about how we did it in Winston County. If you have crows getting after your corn seed, okay? Did you know that if you kill a crow and you hang him up in the corn patch, that it'll keep the other crows out? Why? They see that dead crow as a warning. I'm told, Terry, you're not from Texas, are you?
You've lived in Texas.
I'm told that in West Texas, they do the same things with coyotes. Yep. Having trouble with coyotes, you kill a coyote and you hang it up. The other coyotes see that. What do they see? What do the coyotes see and what do the crows see and whatever? What is that to them? It's a warning. Now that's what we've got right here. I've done some other reading here about what was done here. After the death, the body was put on a tree. For what reason?
Warning.
People look and see. It was disgraceful. That was a disgrace for that body to be put on a tree, but it was sending a message. That was the whole point. It was sending a message. Now, read on. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree. There were rules there and laws that God put in place. You should bury him that day so that you do not defile the land. Remember, there was defilement handling dead bodies. But I want you to particularly note the last phrase. For he who is hanged is what? Accursed of God. Now let's be sure we understand. Again, we're not talking about crucifixion here. That's not how he was killed. The person was killed by stoning, more than likely, the previous verses. It's what happened to the body after he was killed. Now, just for the record, crucifixion came along years later. As a matter of fact, in Psalms 22, when David wrote that messianic psalm about crucifixion, it was still hundreds of years. David lived somewhere around the year 1000 B.C. Crucifixion probably came along in the 700 to 800 B.C.s. Some people think that it came from the Assyrians initially, but by the time the New Testament comes along, it's being used by the Romans for sure. The Assyrians were a very, very vile, bad people as far as putting people to death. And I looked up some things that I wish I hadn't seen, and I would urge you not to look up the origin of crucifixion. Some people think it came from the Assyrians impaling people to death. I saw some artist renderings of that, and it was horrible. I wish I didn't have that image in my mind. Crucifixion, by the time the Lord comes along and dies, is certainly a horrible way of dying. And that was how the Lord died, but that's not really what the curse of the tree that we read about here in 1 Peter 2:24 means. So what do we gather from this? Why a cross for Jesus? A couple of points. God was showing the world that Jesus was bearing the curse of the law for me. How many people were under the curse of the law? It'd be easier to say how many people wasn't. There wasn't anybody. Everybody was under the curse. Because the scripture says you had to keep the whole law, all the law. And James says if you violate the law in one area, then you're guilty of everything. So, God was showing the world that Jesus was bearing that curse on the tree. And secondly, here, the cross. It's an open shame. But this was the death blow for the curse from Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17 says, if you sin, you shall die. But Jesus died for us and took that curse away for us. Okay, so now let me hit the third observation. That's what I'd like to do next. Jesus' blood, the cross, the tree. What did it do for me? I want us to go now, if you will, to the book of Romans. I mentioned that earlier about Romans and Revelation being books that we've studied in the past. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. I want to just consider some terms. Sometimes we read Scripture and we're used to it. We read these terms. But let's realize the blood, that cross, that tree, that shame, that reproach that he took, what did that do for me? What did that do for Glenn? All right, so let's read here, first of all, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Hang on to verse 24. I want to go back to verse 21 because I referred to it earlier. Verse 21 is another one of those verses like Hebrews 9:11. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Don't you remember this powerful passage when we studied it before? And then we come down to verse 23. We're very familiar with 23. For all have sinned, that's past tense, and fall short, that's continuing right now, present tense. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here we are in this vile state. What did the blood do? Read verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Justification. Justification. Being justified freely by His grace. The legal term here means to acquit. It means to find the defendant not guilty. Now imagine, if you will, that you're sitting in an electric chair facing a death sentence, because that's what we were facing. You're sitting in an electric chair and the warden is just about to flip the switch. And Jesus steps in and says, no, you're pardoned. You're free. That's justification. That's justification. If you remember when we studied the book of Romans, we said justification, justified. remember, justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It's just like I didn't do. I'm pardoned. Jesus says you're free to go. Romans 8:33. We're not going to look at it together, but I'll just say that Romans 8:33, powerful chapter 8, says, "Who can bring a charge against God's elect?" And the answer is no one. Because that verse ends by saying it's God who justifies. Okay? Let's continue reading. Being justified freely by His grace through the, what's the next word?
Redemption.
The redemption. Looking at terms here. Justification. Redemption. What does the word redemption mean? Redemption is released on a payment of ransom. Now, what was owed because of my sin? Genesis 2:17. What was owed?
Death.
Jesus redeemed me. He bought me back by His death for mine. Now, that's a substitute, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. We'll look at that as well. But the payment was blood. That was what was demanded by God. So let's continue to read. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a what? What does your text say?
Propitiation.
That's a word we don't use very much. What does that mean? What's the word?
A stand-in,
a substitute, an appeasement, to satisfy. That's what the word propitiation means. Somebody had to die because of my sin. And Jesus took that. He was my propitiation. By His what? Read it. By His what? By His blood. That's what we're talking about here. What did the blood of Christ do? Well, it justified me. It redeemed me. It was a propitiation for me on my behalf. Okay, let's go down to chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4 here, we encounter a term that is sometimes thought to be an accounting term. Look all the way down to verse 8, first of all. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Terry's an accountant here, so she will appreciate that. When you got a column here, and you're putting numbers over in this column, you're putting numbers over in this column here, and you're accounting for those numbers, imputing. Romans 4:8 here says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not put sin in my column. Now, I've told you before, you know, some people describe 1 John 1:7, says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. I use the King James Version purposely there because it's what? It's continual. And I've heard people say it's like a windshield wiper. It's going like this right here. I don't buy that. Because the windshield wiper, while it's continually wiping the sin away, there's an instant when the sin is there, when the rain is there. And that's not the case of Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not even let it go. He doesn't even let it come to the windshield. That's powerful. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not give account for those sins. Think about this. Think about things that you've done. Think about things that you thought. Didn't do them, but I had that thought. Think about good things that you've left undone. Because does the Scriptures not tell us, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's what? It's sin. Think about just different ways that sin could accrue to my account, could wind up over here in my column, were it not for the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 11.
But I'll go back to verse 9 to begin reading. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, that's what we're talking about, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Look at verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the what? Reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? What does it mean to be reconciled? To restore a relationship. Have you ever been at odds with someone in a relationship where you were just completely separate, severed? You couldn't talk to them. You didn't talk to them. You didn't see them. No contact, whatever. Well, that's kind of the way we were prior to our conversion. Because what does Isaiah 59:2 tell us that sin does? Remember 59:1 says, the Lord's ear is not hardened nor His hand shortened that He cannot save, but your sins have what? Separated you from your God. Sin separated me from God, and there wasn't a thing I could do about it on my own. But yet, the blood of Christ reconciled me. made it possible for me to be reconciled through His death and through His blood. Go down to Romans chapter 8. You know that Romans chapter 8 is one of my very favorite chapters. And it begins, I know I say that about a bunch of them. I said one of them. I didn't say that. One of them. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, in part because how it begins. There is therefore now no what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What do we read here? Number 6. What does the blood of Christ do? It justifies, it redeems, it's a propitiation. It allows me to be where nothing is the sin is not imputed to me. It makes for reconciliation, and it makes for no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Not for a split second before that wiper can take it away. There's no condemnation. It doesn't get there. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How do I get in Christ? I want to be there. Lord, I want to be there. How do I get there? If you go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, you can read that. Verse 3 says, we're baptized into Christ Jesus. And by so doing, we're baptized into His death. We know that, so no condemnation. All right, one more quick stop here in Romans to see what the blood of Christ does for us. Look over in verse 15 through 17. Powerful, powerful text. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do we really fully appreciate that? That we're children of God. That if children, then we're heirs. Now let me ask you this. When a child is adopted into a family, what does that entail?
Everything by law.
By law, what is involved in the fact that they're adopted? Legally, it's as though they were born into that family by blood. They have every right and every privilege once they're adopted. Every right and every privilege of a natural born child. Do we really appreciate what this text right here says? We're children of God, and by that we're heirs. Now read on, because it gets even better. We're heirs of God, and what? Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. I mean this with all due respect. No disrespect intended at all by this. Christ is my brother. He's my brother. We both have the same Father in heaven. I'm heirs of God, and I'm joint heirs with Christ. So adoption. A child with full rights and privileges. Let's go back to where we began today in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And I'm going to refer here
to a verse out of chapter 10. We'll get into this. We're not going to get there this week, but we'll get into it next week. Romans 10:10. What else does the blood of Christ do? Justifies, redeems, propitiation, reconciliation, no condemnation, adoption. Lastly here, I want to refer to verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By that will, I'm going to talk about the will of God, time to come. By that will we've been what?
Sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart. Pulled out. You're different. You're not of the world. You're not alien anymore. You're a child of mine. You've been adopted into my family. You've been set apart and special. And then lastly, I would throw up one more thing here. What else did the blood of Christ do? We know what it does for all of this. And this is not exhausted. I just visited Romans primarily here just to pull out some terms. Don't lose how special these terms are to us. If we're a child of God, if we've been bought with His blood, we're part of the church, and Acts 20:28, talking to elders, Alan and Billy, says, shepherd the flock which the Lord purchased with His own what? Blood. You know, sometimes we say about the church that this is a blood-bought institution. That's why. It took something that would satisfy that debt that we incurred as mankind in Genesis chapter 2 when we fail. And the blood of bulls and goats and animals wouldn't do it. They were temporary. They were bringing us to a point where we could get to that permanent fix which the Lord did by shedding His blood on the cross, paying the debt of the curse of the tree. When you read that in Galatians, don't think of that as crucifixion. Remember that that's really talking about He was hung there in disgrace because of you and me, because of our sins. Okay, I'm through with chapter 9. Now we're ready to enter chapter 10. I'm going to give you the kind of the preview of what to expect next week, because we'll go back into Romans, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll go back into the textual study when we're together next week. Do you even remember way back several weeks ago when Hebrews first opened, we'd have a textual study and then we'd have a warning. And then a doctrinal study, and then a warning. And then a doctrinal study, and then a warning. It's been a long time because the present section we're in that's coming to a close in a few verses is a long doctrinal study. And it started all the way back in chapter 7. Remember, we spent a couple of weeks talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9... And all the way down to verse 19 of Hebrews 10 is that one big doctrinal section. Now we're going to finish that up next week when we're together. So chapter 10, we've entitled every chapter of Hebrews something to do about Jesus, because you find Christ in every chapter. Chapter 10, confidence. Look at verse 19. I referred to that already, but if you look at verse 19... My New King James, that's what I use. My New King James renders verse 19 as such. Therefore, brethren, having boldness. I don't like that. I don't like boldness. I can't enter God's presence boldly. Text tells me to. And I can because I do so because of Christ is representing me. He's my advocate. But I really like a better rendering, another rendering of that. Does anybody have a version here that uses the word confidence?
ESV.
Several of the newer versions. ESV, or what are you using?
ESV.
ESV and some of the others uses confidence, and I like that better. Confidence. It says, brethren, having confidence to enter the holiest. Remember, we talked about all that. We know what that is. Now, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. So I'm entitling chapter 10 here, Confidence by the Blood of Jesus. Now, here's a little brief outline of what we'll talk about. The old law is done away with. Colossians 2 tells us that. It's nailed to the cross. And what else will we see here early in the chapter? That the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That's what verse 4 of chapter 10 says. That can't happen. And you might be saying, well, Glenn, we've said this over and over and over. We have. We have. Because that's what the Hebrew writer is saying to those people who are trying to be persuaded to go back into Judaism. Then we'll see the last part of the chapter here is just that. Urging them not to reject the sacrifice of Christ, which is the exclusive means of salvation. What do I mean by that? Excuse my English, but there ain't no other way. There's just one. And then lastly here, as I said before, we'll bring this long doctrinal section to a close when we're together next week. Thank you so much. I hope all of you stay and eat with us today and enjoy our fellowship.